So today we are going to start in our study in 1 Timothy, and I wanted to kind of back up, as we often do, as we start a book and get some big picture layout of the book. And I want to start with the character, the Apostle Paul. So his first ministry trip, his first missions trip, was filled with fruitful ministry opportunity. It was also fraught with a lot of difficulty. But it also reveals right out of the gate Paul's relentless passion to proclaim Christ as the Messiah King who was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so following his conversion, he kind of sets out for 3 years for study and training. And then Paul was recruited by Barnabas, his new rabbi in Messiah Jesus. So with Barnabas, Paul embarks on his first missionary journey to the town of Antioch. Barnabas had gone to Tarsus and recruited Paul for this trip. And so in Antioch, under the ministry of Barnabas and Paul, the early church starts to grow significantly. And as the church begins to grow, so grows opposition. We talked about this as we were in Nehemiah. God works, the evil one opposes. And we see that in Paul and Barnabas' ministry as well. And so some insecure, unbelieving Jews in Antioch stir up the Gentiles against them. And I would encourage you, you could unpack some of this and take a look at it in Acts chapter 14. And so Paul and Barnabas are threatened with stoning, so they leave Antioch and they travel 150 miles on foot through this isolated wilderness area to a place, to an area called Lycaonia. And in particular, to two outlying areas, at two outlying cities there, Lystra and Derbe. And Lystra was really small. It's a little tiny rural town. The city was located kind of on the top of an atoll. I was watching a video of it this last week, and it's pretty small. It's kind of like a Brown County hill. And the top was no bigger than 4 to 5 acres. And at the time of Paul, had a population estimated of about 2,000 people. So pretty small. And almost immediately after entering Lystra, Paul heals a man that's been crippled since birth. Again, this is in Acts chapter 14. And as a result, Paul and Barnabas have to convince the people not to worship them as gods. Everybody knew in this little tiny town, this guy has been crippled since birth. Everybody knew him. They heal him, and they want to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. But they plead with them, tearing their clothes, to worship rather the living God who has come in the flesh, Jesus Christ. So in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas experience a short, fruitful ministry, that is, until some men travel all the way from Antioch, 150 miles, to disrupt the work that is happening there. They persuade the crowd against Paul and Barnabas, and the men and the crowd drags Paul outside of the city. They stone him and leave him for dead. And so here's what follows, Acts chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. So here's Paul literally lying in a bloody heap outside of the city. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is a man with some chutzpah. And then when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. Paul goes to Lystra. He's stoned there. He recovers in Derbe preaching the gospel and then goes back and returns to Lystra. Now, Lystra was about the size of my high school when I graduated in Florida. My high school was about 1,900 students. But in population, it was the same, but it was about 12, 12 times smaller in land area. So my high school was 70-acre campus. Lystra is 4 to 5 acres. Now, on my high school campus, if a fight broke out at 11:30, everybody knew it by lunchtime at 12. And about 30% of us saw it. And so there in this little tiny small town of Lystra, where news travels fast, no bigger than my high school, was a young woman. And this young woman had gotten involved with a Greek man, most likely pagan. She became pregnant, and she had a son. And this young woman's son was an observer of this death-defying, passionate proclaimer of Messiah Christ, and his name was Timothy. Timothy was a half-breed. The Lyconians would have called him a momser. A momser refers to a person from marital unions that were biblically forbidden. His mother a Jew and his father a Greek, Timothy would have been forbidden to enter the synagogue. So even though his mother was Jewish, this is why. And also as a momser, Timothy would have been forbidden to attend Torah school. He wouldn't have been able to talk with the other boys. He would have never raised his hand to answer questions or to read out loud. He was ostracized by his peers. So here's Timothy, born of an illegitimate marriage. Sound familiar? But we find out in 2 Timothy that he was raised by a faithful grandmother and a mother who nurtured in him a sincere faith. And he also had a God who had placed in him a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:5 and 7. And at some point, he was in his little tiny town, a rabbi with a fire in his belly entered, and everyone in Lystra, and is either a first hand. Timothy hears Paul's passionate teaching and is either a first hand and most likely a first hand observer of all of Paul's teaching, and at minimum a proximate hearer of Paul's near death experience. Paul disappears for a period of time and then returns proclaiming this same message. I can't help but thinking that a young man seeing or knowing of a man that was stoned and then returning to proclaim the same message must have had some level of respect for this bold proclaimer. And we don't know exactly how or when, but at some point in time, Timothy becomes Paul's son in the faith. Sometime, maybe Paul was thinking, some believe he returned to Lystra 3 times, maybe even 4. And perhaps in one of these return trips, Paul is wondering, why does the Lord keep bringing me back to this 4 to 5 acre town with only 2,000 people in it? But one day, he walks out of there with his greatest disciple. Timothy walks out of Lystra with Paul as a disciple of Jesus. And so for years and many miles, Timothy never leaves Paul's side. Eventually, Paul appoints Timothy to this church in Ephesus. And so this young backwoods half-breed outsider becomes the trustworthy rabbi, the teacher, the elder in Ephesus. Ephesus was a bustling harbor city on the Aegean Sea, so it's part of modern-day Turkey. It was 1.5 miles square, and its population was estimated between 250 to 300,000 people. Remember Timothy's hometown. Can you imagine what that was like for him? It was the province, it was the Roman province in Asia. It was a major commercial city with lots of resources. There was trade and commerce, making it one of the wealthiest cities in the region. It was religious. It was famous for the temple Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was a lot of people that journeyed there just to see this gigantic temple. It was highly religious. It was a cultural melting pot with a diverse population of not only Romans, but also Greeks and Jews and other ethnic groups. It was known for its intellectual and educational pursuits. It had one of the biggest libraries in the ancient world. And it was a political hub. It was the seat of the Roman governor in that province. When I went to drop my son Luke off at Alert, this is a training program in Texas, I sat down with a couple of the young men who lived, one in an isolated town in Oregon and one in Colorado, and they lived so far out in the woods that they played six-man football. They couldn't even put together a 12-man football team, and both of these boys played both sides, offense and defense. That's how small their towns were. So Timothy in Ephesus would have been like taking one of these kids out of the backwoods of Colorado or Oregon and then placing them in New York City and telling them, we want you to build a church. So now we can maybe understand a little bit better why Paul would have said to Timothy on at least one occasion not to fear and encouraged him in his timidity. And so our study begins with Paul writing a letter to small town Timothy in big town Ephesus. And this is how he opens his letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by a command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's purpose in writing to Timothy is so that Timothy can know how to grow the vine. If we're using Nehemiah language, we would say Paul's aim is to instruct Timothy of how to build spiritual walls to protect his flock and the Christ-centered community that resided there. And so this is why this book follows our study in Nehemiah. 1 Timothy is a handbook on New Testament wall building. And God's first point of instruction to Timothy through Paul is this: guard and protect the truth, Timothy. There's a lot of things that God could have used Paul to write to Timothy. Here he is again, this small town boy in this big, huge city. There is lots of things going on. And the very first thing that God uses Paul to say to Timothy is, Timothy, protect the truth. Now, here's our main point for tonight. Adhering to incorruptible truth. You could also put parentheses above that, sound doctrine. That's what that means. Truth that is incorruptible. There's some truth that's kind of out there on the fringes. You can kind of make it say what you want it to say. But there's incorruptible truth, absolute truth. Adhering to incorruptible truth by faith results in changed lives, evident in our behavior and our church unity. And when we get distracted by what is false or wander from the goals of the faith, the result becomes apparent in our hearts, behavior, and community, and distracts us from the glory of God. So Paul says to Timothy, the Lord says, Timothy, guard incorruptible truth. So let's read the rest of the passage we're going to be studying today. I read verses 1 and 2, the introduction where Paul makes this very tender welcome introduction to Timothy, and then we're going to start finishing up in verse 3 through 11. As I urged when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So as elder of the church, leader of the church, Timothy is immediately tasked with building some walls of protection. And the first wall he is tasked to build, or we might be better off saying the foundation of all the other walls of which Timothy will be called to build, is to keep the people in the church from doing a couple things. By the way, Paul's going to return to this numerous times throughout the rest of the letter. I think I counted six, where he returns to this very same foundational declaration of what not to do. Timothy, build some walls and tell the people they can't come in or out based on this. And that is to keep the people from doing two things. One, teaching certain different doctrines, which means to instruct differently. You have a message, the gospel message. You're instructing people, Timothy, and do not let people instruct differently than the message you are proclaiming, the message of Christ. And then secondly, to devote themselves to these doctrines. You could say it, to devote themselves to the study of these different doctrines. Church, I want us to notice that this is not just an admonition against the people who are instructing differently, but also those who would devote themselves to studying these different doctrines, these differing instructions. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. It's an admonition for both teachers and students. Jump down to verse 6. Notice that it says, these certain persons, are desiring to be teachers of the law. That is the Jewish law. Now go to verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That means according to the rules of interpretation, or if the one uses the law legitimately, or the way that it's supposed to be used. And what Paul is saying is that these people are actually using the law, their Bible at the time, differently than it was intended to be used. Now notice, here is Timothy in this religious cultural melting pot, and that Paul is not warning Timothy to keep people from teaching and studying the doctrine of Artemis. He's not encouraging them not to teach emperor worship like the Romans. He's not emphasizing any one of the prevalent Greek gods, Zeus or Hera or Athena or Epaphrodite or Hermes. He's not talking about that. Rather, Timothy's first order of business to keep the vine growing is to keep the people from teaching or devoting themselves to myths and genealogies. He's talking about the Hebrew text. He's talking about their Bible. Are you with me? Not talking about all the stuff that's going on out there. He's talking about people misusing God's word. And I'm arguing strongly, I believe, from the text that these were inner biblical studies with no bottoms. What I mean by that is that these were discussions from the law, their Bible, that are different in emphasis and result in speculation rather than concrete conclusions. So these were discussions from the Word that had no ending. There was no way to know right, wrong. There was no way to draw a conclusion. And they were spending time in these endless myths and genealogies going round and round and round. And they're speculating about endings because the ending is not clear, at least from Scripture. And Paul says, stop the people from doing that. Guys, this is a lot more tricky than identifying the false gods that are out there in the world. It's a lot more difficult for us to do. This is why it was so prevalent in the church, because they're actually using God's word to do it. But Paul says, as a first order of business, stop the people from doing that, because it will upend your community. It causes not unity, but confusion. It causes not clarity, but open-ended, untied conclusions. During the pandemic COVID fiasco, I read over a book where a man was using all kinds of biblical arguments to ascertain what the coming days would look like and how to help Christians prepare. He got into genealogies, Old Testament prophecy, the book of Enoch, the Nephilim, genetic coding, and church history. Hear me. He desired to be a teacher of the law without understanding what he was ever saying or the things about which he was making such confident assertions. It was speculations at best. And God's word says that this kind of teaching and study promotes speculation rather than stewardship. And you ought to circle those two words in your Bible. This is the problem, Paul is saying. This kind of teaching results in speculation versus stewardship, and those two words are compared with one another. In other words, the teachings that Paul is encouraging Timothy to shut down reach further and further into things we cannot know, and it causes a wandering away from what can be known. We start wandering from light into darkness, and pretty soon we're reaching so far out into darkness, there is literally no way to have come to any conclusions at all. In other words, they propagate by their very nature, because you cannot come to any conclusions, they propagate confusion and controversies. And Paul is saying that will kill that church in Ephesus, Timothy. Guard against these false teachings. Guard against this confusion and controversies. Timothy, protect the truth. After all, who is the author of confusion and controversies? So Timothy is charged to keep this kind of teaching and study out of the church, because the result will be a swerving. It undermines the clarity of God's word. Guys, for sure, there are some things that the Bible isn't clear about. It's true. But the Bible is clear about so many things. And it's clear about all the things that we absolutely need to know. And it's so clear about those things that we can't be spending inordinate amounts of time in the things that we can't know. And if you spend too much time on the things that you can't know, it undermines the things that you can. It also undermines the unity of the body because you can't come to concrete conclusions. Everybody is allowed to have their own version of what they think to be true, and it causes difficulty and conflict. And ultimately, because of those things, it undermines the glory of God. We could go into this a whole lot deeper, but I want to pick out three fruits that I believe that Paul alludes to or hints to, that these people that are swerving into these different doctrines, why they do what it is that they do. Here's the first one in verse 6. They do it to avoid responsibility. By spending time on what you can't know, you miss what you can know. If you spend all your time thinking about the things that don't have any ending, you don't have to think about the things that do, that are in your own life. Certain persons, verse 6, by swerving from these, have wandered away. Another thing that it results in is self-promotion, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be the important purveyor of special knowledge. There's these things that can't be known, and I know them. And if you want to know them, you come to me. See, they wanted to puff themselves up and self-promote. And the third thing that this results in is a justification of sin. And I believe this whole section is not a discussion of the benefits of the law, though it's true. It is primarily Paul saying these people are, they're warping the law. They're using the law lawlessly. His point is not to talk about the law. His point is to say it's being misused. And the reason it's being misused is so that these people can justify their own sin. So, church, here's some practical things that I want to encourage us in. I wanted to consider some few modern-day myth and genealogies that we should avoid. Again, Paul charges Timothy He charges Timothy to not let people teach any different doctrines nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Well, what does that mean for us? Here's a few. Some things we should avoid. Conspiracy theories. These can range from political conspiracies to elaborate theories about historical events, whether or not, you know, the eye on the dollar bill is the pyramid and this thing and that, and whether George Washington was a Mason, and hey, stay out of it. They often lead to debates and distract us from our attention to focusing on tangible application of biblical principles to relationships and living. Are you with me? Hey, friends, we only have so much time and energy that we can spend and devote to study. And what Paul is telling Timothy is study the things that you can know about Christ and apply them to your life. So we should avoid conspiracy theories. We should also avoid pseudoscientific claims, ideas that lack verifiable data but gain popularity. And hey, church, this is really common among us as conservative evangelical Christians. We need to be careful about this. Such as kind of certain health fads and alternative medical practices. Now hear me, I am not talking about tangible, verifiable facts like cancer and diabetes. I'm not talking about that. So hear me specifically as they relate to the healing of the soul and relationships. You with me? If the moon is in this phase and it causes you to kind of get cranky, You need to avoid that because the Bible tells us what gets cranky. God tells us why we get cranky. We need to avoid universal spiritualism, belief in astrological or planetarian impact on our spiritual health and well-being that distract us from God's prescription and description of what our problem is and what our needs are. Yes, it's true. We need to avoid that. Ancestry obsession. And many of you know, I kind of enjoy this. While understanding one's heritage can be valuable, especially when we're looking back to see God's redemptive hand, we saw this yesterday at our dear friend Pam Weld's memorial service. You see the redemptive hand of God flowing out of her and Jim's turn to Christ. It's amazing the fruit that has been born from her life. And so it's good to look back and see those things. But an excessive focus on genealogies and genetic coding, or hear me, generational sin patterns and strongholds can lead to either spiritual pride or paralysis. We need to avoid that. And many of you know when Luke was, my middle son Luke, from the time I think he was 6 until the time he was, 11, 12? He was struggling with absence seizures, so he would have seizures, oh my gosh, 15 to 50 a day. And I met with a guy. He said, hey, can I take you out to lunch? He wanted to talk to me. And he said to me, hey, I think part of the reason that your son may be having seizures is because there's some sin in your family history. And he said, and the word that the Lord gave to me was incest. Well, I'm here to tell you that God is alive and working, and he sanctifies people because I didn't murder the guy on the spot, okay? But I also want you to know that I have enough of a, maybe an immaturity, maybe a sensitivity to the Lord, that it's, hey, Lord, if there's anything that's causing my son to be like this, show it to me. So I go back home and I'm like, Lord, is there something like this in my background? Is there something that I've done or my family? Hey, there's no way to know that. Stop thinking about it. Paul says to Timothy, don't do that. And I would commend to you books like Neil Anderson's Bondage Breaker, where you're looking back and confessing family sin and history. Stay away from that. There's no way to know. Deal with your own sin in your own life that you committed 5 minutes ago. Take that to the cross, confess it to your wife, and repent and turn. That you can know. Don't spend time on what your family did 5 generations ago that you cannot possibly know. If God reveals to you that you're doing the same thing, repent and turn now. Confess to him. Confess to whoever you've sinned against. Plead the blood of Christ. Ask him for forgiveness and then worship him for giving it to us, like we just did when we read all that Christ has done for us. True? We rejoice in Christ. We don't go looking for some little tiny sinful Easter egg in our past someplace. Don't do it. Rejoice in the greatness and the mercy of Christ our King, who has redeemed us. Stay out of it. And lastly, some things we need to stay out of is end time speculation. While eschatology and study of the end times is a legitimate theological field, hear me, excessive speculation about timing and details and what is to come can distract us from loving one another, living in community, keeping us from being responsible of living out our faith in real time, and emphasize self-preservation versus great gospel commission moving forward. It can keep us focusing on self-preservation versus the great commission living. We need to avoid those things. I believe those would be examples of myths and genealogies that, church, we need to stay out of. It's a distraction to us. Rather, we are not charged with speculating, but stewarding. Verse 4, stewardship from God that is by faith. I would encourage you to bracket that. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that, but you ought to spend some time because this is what we're charged to do. Paul says, not speculating, but stewardship. And I would encourage you to spend some time thinking about what this means with a friend or a loved one or your family. What does this mean, stewardship from God that is by faith? It actually means the responsible management and use of the incorruptible truth, the things that we can know. Responding and managing and applying those things that we can know, as well as our gifts and our resources with which God has entrusted us. Stewarding. Stewarding the things that are right in front of us that we can know. In other words, things that are sure, that are absolutely true. And we know these things by faith in His words. He tells us what we need to know. So as a matter of first importance, Paul makes Timothy's leadership charge clear. And here it is in verse 5. The aim of our charge, or the aim of our instruction, our mandate, our command, my teaching to you, Timothy, the whole goal of this thing is what? Read it. It's love. It's love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Timothy, this is where we're going. Not there, not what I just talked about. We're not going there. Here's where we're going. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul's instruction emphasizes the ultimate goal of Christian teaching and instruction. Love. Love God, love other people. Paul is saying, Timothy, you're my arrow, and here's what I'm aiming you at. The greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's where all this is going, Timothy. Avoid all that because it keeps you from this. Love. And then Paul says that love is characterized in particular here by three key qualities. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A pure heart refers to the inner moral integrity and a life free from hypocrisy. It signifies a heart that is fully devoted to God and His commandments, and living out those commandments in relationship to other people. A good conscience. Now, this actually had a slightly different meaning to the Ephesians than we might read it, than it does to us in Western culture. We think of conscience as it concerns right and wrong as on an individual basis. But for first century Christians, conscience dealt with a person's conduct within their community. A good conscience. In other words, am I living consistently among my friends and my community in a way that we have all agreed to be true? It's not just me doing my own thing and am I right and that person's right. No, it's all of us together. We've agreed. This is true. And am I living? Do I have a good conscience about how consistently I'm living with the truth that we all proclaim together? Am I living among my friends without guilt or shame? If I opened my life up to my community, would I be ashamed of the sin that I'm hiding or nurturing? And then lastly, Paul says that one of these key characteristics of love is a sincere faith. This means a belief unto action in what God has said. I don't just say I believe it, but it compels me to act. And therefore, it assures correct and unified behavior from us all together because we're appealing not to just what we believe to be true, but what God has said to be true. We have a sincere faith in what God has said together. And so Paul's instruction to Timothy is to aim his shepherding to align with the purposes of God that God has always had for His community, by the way. God has always wanted these things for His community. And now, in Christ, with our sins taken away, our debt paid for, we can live in such a way that aligns with the purposes of God. For the church to adhere to incorruptible truth with a sincere faith that results in changed lives, that's evident by our behavior and the way we live together in unity. that we don't get distracted by what is false or unknowable and to wander away from the goals of our faith, but that our pure hearts, a good conscience, and a sincere faith be apparent through our love, our behavior, and our community, and it results in the glory of God. That's what Paul is aiming Timothy at, and that's what the whole rest of this book is going to unpack for us. So as we read to start today, as Ian led us, Paul tells Timothy why he is writing this letter. He's saying, I'm longing to come to you, but if I delay, I'm writing this so that you will know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's what the letter's about. Don't do this, do that. Here's how you behave as a community of Christ followers that are growing together, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So, Vine and Branch, here are some ways we can behave in the household of God. Here are some spiritual walls that we can build in our own lives by way of thinking about how we can apply this message. Okay, you with me? I didn't get much of a response there, but I'll trust that you guys are just so thinking about it for a moment, but you're with me. Yeah. I would encourage you to turn these into maybe points of discussion or even questions. Now, this one we already talked about. I'm not going to spend any time on it, but here's the first thing, the first wall we can build, the first way we can apply this message is do not teach or dedicate yourself to different doctrines. Spend no time on myths, endless genealogies, speculation, and vain discussions. Don't do it. The second thing, cultivate a pure heart. Seek God's transformation. Those of the men who are in our study on our first Sundays of the month, we're studying Psalms 51. And we should pray regularly and with our families, with David, to create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. That's the nature of this desire to have a pure heart. So we should seek God's help in purifying our heart, because without Him, we can't do it. We should ask Him to show us and reveal sin to us. In cultivating a pure heart, we should also guard our hearts. We should be mindful of what we allow into our hearts and minds and avoid influences that lead to impurity rather than focusing on things that are right and noble and true and pure and lovely and admirable. First. Philippians only has one book, Philippians 4:8. And lastly, when sin is revealed to you, confess it quickly and turn to God and worship. Worship, confession, worship. In order to cultivate a pure heart, when you see sin, confess it quickly and then return to the Lord and worship. Another way we can be applying the truths of this message as we open this book is to maintain a good conscience. We should strive to live with integrity, to live consistently with what we believe, and to be honest with ourselves even when it's difficult. Am I living consistently? What are a couple areas that I could focus on? Examine yourself and seek counsel periodically in order to get insight to areas you might be blind in. And then, in order to maintain a good conscience, when those things are revealed to you, and what specifically as we think about maintaining a good conscience in community, then the minute it's revealed to you, make it right. Go to the person, hey, I blew it. I really didn't, wasn't intentional, or it was intentional, however, but nonetheless, I sinned against you, and get it right. So that you can maintain a good conscience and live with integrity. Lastly, may we nurture a sincere faith. Church, these are things that we know to do. As Peter says, even though we know these things and have been steeped in them for a very long time, I find it profitable to remind you of the truth that we even know, but we need to be reminded of. nurture a sincere faith, study and meditate on God's word, know and remind yourself regularly of God's character and his attributes. Create rhythms of spending time and expressing God's trustworthiness in worship. And lastly, in order to nurture a sincere faith, stay in community and fellowship. Right? I think we do a good job at this. But don't let yourself get lost or unknown. Surround yourself with other believers who can encourage and support you in deepening your faith. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for speaking to Timothy through Paul and the truth that we find in it for ourselves today. Lord, keep us from these modern day myths and genealogies where we get all spun up about things that we can't change, and it distracts us from loving you and trusting you and changing ourselves, blending ourselves or bending ourselves into your image. So as Paul urged Timothy, Lord, keep us from these things. But also, Father, help us to aim ourselves, to direct ourselves at love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So help us, Lord, to cultivate purity of heart, clarity of conscience, and sincerity of our faith. And we cannot do this alone. We need you and we need each other. We ask for you to reveal us our sin. Help us to repent quickly, to rejoice in your forgiveness, and then boldly proclaim your mercy and kindness to one another and the world around us. Help us to become the community that represents you in a dark world that so desperately needs you. Help us, Lord, to live out our faith with joyful anticipation of your pleasure in us and also in your return to become our King once and for all, visibly forever. King Jesus, we give you thanks and we pray in your name. Amen.